Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're not already there. We're still in verse 5. We're especially going to be looking at verse 5 today. I want to read from verse 4 and 5, and then we'll begin with prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to Him, that's as you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our great God and Father, we are so privileged to have such freedom in making our prayers known to you and addressing you. We come before you once again this morning, dear Father, asking one more time that you would bless us with the very presence of your own Son by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us with your word. We pray that you would illumine our minds and open up our understanding. Give us the gift of faith and strengthen our faith. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The whole idea, brothers and sisters, of verse 5 is worship. That's the big theme here. If we're going to summarize verse 5, we could summarize it like this. Jesus Christ is building you, you who believe in Him, up into a place and a people for the worship of God. Jesus is building you, like living stones, up into a spiritual house, a place for worship, and a holy priesthood, a people for worship, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then there's three ideas contained in verse 5. And the first idea is the material of this house that Jesus is building, which is you. You're the material. You're the living stones. There's the house that He's building, a house for worship. And there's the people that that house is for and the worship that they exercise in that place. Now, my original intention was to get through all three of those points, and I'm not going to make it today. We're just going to look at the first point. We're going to look at the material of this house. We're going to look at this idea that you yourselves are living stones being built up by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the material of His new construction, of His house of worship. You who believe are like living stones. 1 Peter 2:5 again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so as we begin today, we want to set our thoughts on what it means that we are living stones. And a lot of this is review. A lot of this are things that we already know, but they're good things, they're encouraging things. And so we can notice about 10 things from the context. About 10 things. I'm going to go through them very, very briefly. And you probably want to have your Bible open because I'm going to pull them out of the verses in the context that the text tells us, that teaches us what it means that we're living stones. And number one, we're living stones because we were born again. 1 Peter 1:23, just a few verses back from where we are. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. We were all born into this world. We were all born a first time in the flesh. We were born in the flesh, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. But now, we have been born again. We have been born again in the Spirit. We have a new life, a spiritual life. It's an imperishable life. It's a life leading to life everlasting. In the flesh, we were living a life leading to our death. In the Spirit, we are dying a death leading to everlasting and imperishable life. We are born again. Number two, we're living stones because we were born again by the living God. Again, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Or as I've said many times now, we could read that passage like this, through the Word of the living God abiding. The living God who abides, who is present and at work in our midst. The living God is the one who has brought us to life. The living God is our Father. And because He lives, so we live. And so we are living children of the living God. And you'll notice there in verse 23 that He's brought us to life through the Word. Not just through His Word, but through His Word preached. So number three, we're living stones because we're brought to life through the word of the living God as it's preached. 1 Peter 1:25. And this word through which you were born again, is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. We were not born again, brothers and sisters, by dead ink on dead paper. We were born again by the living God speaking to us through a living minister, his living word, the message of his life. And so we're born again. Number four, we're living stones because we show signs of life. We are like newborn infants, longing, growing, tasting. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, long for the milk of the word, the milk of the preached word. Crave it, hunger, thirst after it, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, these are all signs of our life. We long and we grow and we taste. We're living stones. Number five, we're living stones because in all of this longing and growing and tasting, we are coming to Jesus Christ himself, the living stone. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone, as you draw near to Christ, specifically as you draw near to Christ as his word is preached, a living stone, we're coming to the Lord Jesus, the one who died, but who lives forevermore. We come to the living one, the risen, ascended, and seated stone. The risen, ascended, seated Christ, King of Kings. We are living stones, number six, because as we come to this living Christ, we come to the message of his death and his resurrection, the message of his own indestructible life and his total victory by death over death. We are born again. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. We've seen that that refers to Christ's death and resurrection. It refers to his crucifixion and his everlasting life. He is the one who died but lives forevermore. It is this message that is preached to us. It is by this message that we were born again. So we're living stones. It is Christ who stands in the midst of his churches and preaches the message of his own cross, humiliation on the one hand, exaltation and worship and glory to God on the other. Number seven, we're living stones because we participate with Christ in this message of his death and of his resurrection by faith. Jesus Christ did not die simply to conquer death for the sake of it, or just to say that he did, or for some supposed glory. He did so so that we might be saved by faith, so that we might share with him in his death and in his resurrection, so that we might participate in his humiliation and in his exaltation with him. 1 Peter 2:6 through 7, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I, that's the Lord, I, even I, am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This honor is for you who believe. It is for us men, for our salvation, that this message is preached, that Christ came and died and lives forever, so that God might be worshipped in our salvation, so that the glory of his grace might be praised and known and magnified among the nations. We're living stones. Number eight, we're living stones because when we believe in this message, when we receive this message, we receive Jesus Christ himself, the living one, and we're united to him by faith. Again, these are things that we've looked at and seen. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. This means that we're justified by his death and his resurrection. And now the message of this justification by his death and resurrection is being worked out in us, a life of sanctification. It's taking on a life within us so that we rest on his death and resurrection and we begin to live out the truth of his death and of his resurrection. Lives of justification and lives of sanctification. Lives standing on justification and lives lived out in sanctification. As the scriptures say in many places, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was crucified. He was put to death so that we might be forgiven of our sins. And he was raised for our justification. We stand on his death and his resurrection. We are justified by his death and his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we have been united with him in this death of his. And we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is speaking of the life that we now live. Galatians 2:20 relates these two ideas. Paul himself says, I've been crucified with Christ. I died with him. I'm justified in him. It is no longer I now who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the message of Christ that's at work in my heart. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. I count all things loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. This is Paul saying, I renounce my former life, all of it. I renounce all of my own righteousness. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. I renounce all of my good works. I renounce all of my honor. I renounce all of my position. I renounce all of my successes. I renounce all of my achievements. I count all things lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things for his sake and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, a righteousness that's by the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith. Righteousness is a free gift received by faith. Justification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the power of being justified. This glorious life lived, forgiven by God, reconciled to God, free in access to God. All that comes with our justification, that I may know the power of this, and I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, a death that glorifies God, that worships the Lord, that by every means possible, I may attain the resurrection for the dead. And so this message is for us, this message of Christ's death and resurrection. And when we receive it, we are united to Christ, and he becomes our life. He becomes our life in justification, and he becomes our life in sanctification. And so we're living stones. And so Peter says that we're living stones. We're born again. We're born again by the living God, by his living word. We're brought to life in his word, the word of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're resting on him and living out Christ's death and resurrection. We're living stones. But there's something else to say here. And this is what I want you to see today. This is what we're going to focus our attention on in the sermon today. If we are united to Christ, all of these things are true for us that we've already said. But something else is true. And it's this. If we're united to Christ's death and resurrection, then we're going to be treated like Christ was treated by both God and man. If we're united to Christ, we ought to expect to be treated like Christ was treated by men and by God. If Christ was rejected by men, we will be rejected by men. If Christ is chosen and precious in the sight of God, we are chosen and precious in the sight of God. And all of this to the glory and worship and praise of God. You can see this in verse 4 and 5. I want you to notice the parallel here. It's an implied parallel, so follow me closely. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 into verse 5. As you come to him, as you draw near to Christ, the living stone, Christ is the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. And there's an implied parallel here. You yourselves like living stones, also rejected by men. Also driven to the cross. You also chosen in the sight of God and precious are being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices, etc. So see the implied parallel. There's an implied repetition of the phrase, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is called an elliptical construction, if you're curious about these kinds of things. It's when words or phrases are left out and implied because they were just stated in the context. This is something that we do all the time in our common speech. This is something very typical, and Peter's using it here. I can give you an example. It's a silly example. It's one I found on the internet as I was doing my research on all of this. But basically, this is the example. Here's the sentence. It uses an elliptical construction. John plays the guitar, and Mary too. And you say, that sounds like a normal sentence. I'm not even sure I see what you're saying. Well, because we use it all the time. This is very, very typical. This is not anything unusual or strange. Because you understand that sentence to mean that what I'm saying is that John plays the guitar and Mary plays the guitar too. But I don't repeat the phrase, plays the guitar, because it's repetitive. It's an implied parallel. It's an elliptical construction. I'm leaving out the phrase because it's understood. This is what Peter is doing. He just mentioned that Christ is the living stone rejected by men and chosen by God. And he is now saying that so are we. We are like living stones. Therefore, we are also rejected by men, but chosen in the sight of God. And so the idea that Peter's getting across here in this text is that what applies to Christ applies to us also. If Christ was rejected by men, we will be rejected by men. If Christ was chosen and precious in the sight of God, then we are also with him. This means for us, on the one hand, that we share in Christ's sufferings. This especially has a reference to persecutions. It even refers to his death. It also means that we're chosen with Christ and precious in God's eyes with Christ. It means that just like Christ was, God loves us from all eternity and has ordained us from all eternity. In fact, this is the most important part of what I'm saying to you. God has ordained us. He has appointed us. He has called us to share in Christ's death and to share in his life. We are chosen and precious in the sight of God. So let's take a look at both sides of this coin. Let's look at what it means to be rejected by men like Christ is. To be rejected by men means we will share in Christ's sufferings. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul there reminded some of the disciples after he was nearly stoned to death for healing a man, for doing a good work, for preaching the gospel. And he said to his disciples to encourage them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. A tribulation is a suffering, it's a difficulty, it's a hardship. Tribulation, especially in that context, refers to his mistreatment, his being persecuted, his being driven almost to the point of death, being stoned almost to death. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This comes part and parcel in believing in Christ. To persecute means to pursue something, to make war upon it, to put it to the test, to try it. To persecute something means to try and tear it down. To persecute something means to oppose it. Like mosquitoes bombard light and try to stain it with their carcasses. To persecute means to oppose. It is the nature of sinners to persecute Christ. We are made in the image of God, and yet it is our nature as sinners to persecute the one who is the image of God. It is the nature of sinners to put to the test the righteous. Brothers, you know this. There's a sense in which the unbelieving who are in our midst, our friends, our family, and so on, the people that we rub shoulders with every day, are attracted to us as they see our good works. They're attracted to us as they see our faith. They're attracted to us in a sense. But you also know that the closer that they get, there's a part of them that begins to well up within them to put us to the test, to put our good deeds to the test, to put our faith to the test, to put our God to the test. And they do so as sinners. They do so often maliciously and cruelly and with evil intentions in their hearts. They are like mosquitoes towards light. This is the nature of persecution. This is what sinners do towards those who are like Christ. Jesus himself warned us of this fact and explains it to us a little bit in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following. I'm going to read it to you. If the world hates you, he says, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, which they don't do, they will keep yours also, which they won't do. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They hate you. But it's not you they hate, is it? That's what Christ is saying. It's Christ in you that they hate. This is our sin nature. We're made in the image of God, and yet there's a part of us that hates the image of God in Christ Jesus. And our sin wells up within us, and it persecutes him. And so we understand this hatred. We understand this hatred because we once had it. We understand this hatred because in some sense it still dwells within us. We have the same temptation to test the righteous and to persecute and to pursue. The sin that dominates them is the sin that still clings to us. And so we understand this hatred. And so it shouldn't surprise us. But this is what Jesus is saying to us. The world hates him. And it hates us because it hates him. And it hates us because it hates him because he's being formed in us. We're being conformed to his image. We share in his death and his resurrection. Jesus says in another place that this is the price of our discipleship, this being rejected by men, this being mistreated, this suffering and persecution. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33. This is a passage we've looked at before. We've heard this passage preached. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33. Christ is going to lay down the price of our discipleship. If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying here is that discipleship of Jesus Christ is going to cost us everything that we hold dear in this life, everything that we hold dear in the flesh. He's not teaching us that we're to hate our father and our mother. He is teaching us that we have to be ready to give up our father and our mother, because they may give up us. They may persecute us. They may turn away from us, our friends and our family, and those that we hold dear, our brothers and our sisters. We have to be willing to give these things up. To come to Christ means to give these things up, or to at least be ready to give these things up. Not all of us will give these things up to the same degree or in the same way, but as the people of God, God has called us to this kind of a life of discipleship. For which of you desiring to build a tower, he goes on to say, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, and this is the message that Jesus is communicating here, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When we come to Christ, we are coming to his death, his crucifixion, his rejection by men, the persecutions, the sufferings that he endured, as well as the glory that is attached to all of these things. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38. Turn there with me also. Mark chapter 8. Jesus is going to say some similar things, but some helpful things that we haven't looked at. Mark chapter 8, that speak to this point. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them. This is Jesus teaching his disciples. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and even be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now remember, at this point, Peter still has a very earthly, fleshly understanding of who Christ is and the kingdom. He does not understand the gospel. He doesn't fully understand who Christ is or what Christ is doing in preaching the gospel. He has this idea that Jesus Christ is going to reestablish the Davidic kingship in all of its glory, and that perhaps he's going to give Israel glory on the earth. Peter's hoping for this. Many of the disciples were hoping for this. This is why we read in other places in the gospel that they were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were really expecting that the here and the now, they were all going to be given offices in the new kingdom of Christ that he was going to establish, and that Christ was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and all of these things and bring glory to Israel. They have a here and now perspective. And that's what Peter's rebuking Jesus for. He's saying, Jesus, what are you talking about? You're not going to suffer. You're the Son of David. You're Son of Man. You came to establish a kingdom. You came to establish Israel. What are you talking about, being rejected and killed and all of these things? He had no clue what Jesus was saying. He was not thinking about God's will. He was thinking about the flesh and the things of the flesh. And so Jesus, verse 33, turned, seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Any idea that the Christian life is not filled with tribulations and persecutions and great sufferings, Jesus is saying, is satanic. It's of the devil. It's a lie. It's deceptive. And it will deceive. And if it takes root, it will destroy. It is not the will of God. It is not of the things of God. It is of the things of the flesh, of the things of man, of the things even of the forces of darkness. And so Jesus rebukes Peter very boldly there. And in verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And when Jesus says here, deny himself and take up his cross, we do need to understand that Jesus is primarily referring to persecutions, and especially persecutions by the hands of men. But I want you to see that this taking up of the cross refers to more than just persecutions. It refers to all of the ways that were tested and all of the ways that were opposed by men, yes, but also by Satan and the forces of darkness who are often at work in the hearts of men, and even by sin, which is at work in the heart of men. And so Jesus, when he's speaking about denying yourself and taking up your cross, he's talking about this life of opposition by all the forces of darkness, sin and the devil and the world. Christ suffered in many ways. And we teach that the cross of Christ represents his whole life of suffering. And so when Christ teaches us that we must take up our cross, what he's saying is that we must take up a life of suffering, a life of hardship, a life of difficulty, as we wage war with the flesh and the devil and the world. And we share in his sufferings then. And that's the glorious part of all of this, and there's more to say on that. And so this refers to the way that we deny ourselves and die to ourselves. And it refers to all of the ways that we suffer for Christ. We're taking up his cross. This is what he says next, verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," that is, whoever takes up his cross and denies himself for my sake. This is not just a cross bearing. This isn't just suffering for the sake of suffering. This isn't the same kind of suffering that you see in other religions in the world. This is a suffering for Christ's sake. This is a taking up of the cross for his gospel's sake, for his sake. Whoever does this, he says, will save his life. He'll find his life. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation. To be ashamed means to hide from, to turn away from, to flee from, or to run away. To be ashamed of me, my humiliation, my sufferings, my cross, the persecutions that I've endured, this idea of me being rejected by men in this adulterous and sinful generation, for it is adulterous and it is sinful for us to be ashamed of these things. Him will the Son of Man also be ashamed of when he comes into the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. The one who turns away from Christ to humiliation will find that glory turns its face away from him. And so this passage refers to our crucifixion, our humiliation, the persecutions and the self-denial, and even our own death. Christ in this passage is calling us to all of these things in the Christian life. And so we can say that the Christian life is a life of dying. In fact, what we can say from the context is that we were chosen for it. We were called by God for it. This is such an important lesson for us to learn. The Christian life is one of dying. It's one of humiliation and suffering and persecutions. This is a life that God has called all of us to. This is a life that God calls all men to, not just believers. More on that. This is such an important lesson. And especially you young people. All of us learn this lesson at different stages in our life. I learned this lesson when I was young and then I forsook it. And by God's grace, I learned it again and I'm still learning it. And I will continue to be learning it as we all will because we're all sinners until the day that I die. But especially you young people then, the children and the teens and the young adults, if I could get anything in your head from this sermon today, it would be this: God has called you to die. He's called you to a life of suffering. He's called you to a life of hardship. This is true if you're in Christ. This is true if you're outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, this is a call to the gospel. This is a call to die Christ's death so that you might live his life and worship the Father through him. And if you're in Christ, and all of those things are true for you, it's a reminder to you that this is the life that he's called you to. This will be such a helpful lesson to you in life if you'll get a hold of it and grasp it. If you fail to get a hold of it and grasp it, you will suffer. You will pierce yourself through with many pains. And I'm saying that to you from my own experience, and the scriptures say so also. The Christian life is one of dying. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:31, I die daily. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. 2 Corinthians 4:11 through 12, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's such a great passage. And it doesn't just apply to Paul as an apostle or as a preacher. It applies to all Christians and the life that we live, that God has called us to, and the various ways that he's called us to in suffering and persecutions. We do it all for Christ's sake. And as we do so, his life is magnified in our sufferings. God is worshipped and praised in this life of suffering. And his church is built up. His church is edified. Death's at work in us, but it's for the benefit of the church. Life in you. It's a dying for the church and a reminder that our sufferings in this life rebound to the glory of God and to his worship and to his praise. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 36. Very, very, very popular passage, one I know you're aware of. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, Paul asks. Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Why is he saying all of these things? Because this is what God's people have been called to. This is our life. This is our daily experience. Suffering, stress, persecution, even providence, famine. We could add pestilence, poverty, nakedness, danger of all kinds, sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. I die daily. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What Paul is essentially saying is this. We could look at our lives like this. We're all standing in line getting ready to be slaughtered. Not a very pleasant experience, isn't it? And yet this is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're living stones and we're like the living stone. He was rejected by men, we're rejected by men. And yet Paul is saying in this verse, none of this separates us from the love of Christ. None of this negates the gospel. None of this negates the truth of the gospel. Being treated like Christ, we have Christ. So he says, no, none of this will separate us. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that even in these tribulations and these sufferings and these hardships, and even facing our own death, the love of God is glorified and magnified. The life of Christ is manifested in our dying flesh. So we are living stones, rejected by men like Christ was. And this refers to our whole life of suffering. We share in Christ's sufferings. But there's another side of this coin. Not only are we rejected by men, but we're chosen by God and we're precious. This means that God loves us from all eternity. And has in fact ordained us. He himself, in his wisdom, a wisdom that we do not always comprehend, a wisdom that we don't always like, but nevertheless a wisdom, and a faithful wisdom, and a good wisdom at that, has appointed us and called us, just as he did Christ, to, through suffering, share in Christ's life and glory. The principle is this. As it is for Christ, so it is for us. Jesus Christ is chosen and precious in God's sight. We are chosen and precious in God's sight. Jesus Christ was loved before the foundation of the world. We are loved before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father from all eternity. We are begotten of the Father in time, as we saw, we're born again. Through his living word. Christ was appointed by God to win victory over all the forces of darkness, even death itself. We're appointed to share in that victory, even over death itself. Christ was appointed by God to win salvation from sin. We're appointed to share with Christ in salvation from sin. Christ was appointed the cornerstone for the glory of God, for his praise and for his worship. We are appointed to rest on that stone for the glory of God and the praise of his name and his worship. We are chosen and precious. Jesus Christ was foreordained to suffer for the church and enter glory. We have been foreordained to suffer for the church and afterwards to enter into glory. Jesus Christ was appointed to build his church on the rock of his own death and resurrection. We were appointed to be built up on the rock of his death and his resurrection. In every way, we are called by God to participate in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were chosen for it. That means we're called to it. Perhaps this is an aspect of the doctrine of election that you don't think about as regularly or as often. And it's a precious doctrine, the doctrine of election, but it has these implications for us as we see it through the prism of Christ and his cross. And so I want to make three applications today. There's actually a number of applications contained in these applications. But I have three applications, main headings. From the things that we've looked at and seen today, brothers, what's Christ is ours. If he was rejected by men, we're rejected by men. If he's chosen and precious in God's sight, we're chosen and precious in God's sight. What this means for us is that the Christian life is very, very difficult. It's hard. It's a hard life. But the encouragement that we take is that we've been called by God to it. And so we ought not to be discouraged. And we ought not to be surprised by it. And we ought to take comfort knowing that God is worshipped and glorified in it. And to remember that God is not unfaithful in any of this. He's good and he's faithful and he's true and he's wise. I want to tease some of these ideas out. God has appointed us to this life of hardship. It's not just that we live a hard life. It's that God has called us to it. We were chosen for it. He chose his own son to these things. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 27, these were the hours leading up to his death, and he saw it coming and knew what was about to come upon him, that he was going to bear the wrath of God, that he was going to be mistreated by men, that he was going to be hung on a cross. And he says this, "Now my soul is troubled. And what will I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." God has chosen me for this. This is why I'm here. This is what it means for me to be the Christ. I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. May you be worshipped in my suffering. Jesus said something very similar to this when he stood before Pontius Pilate. "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That is, to the truth about suffering, the truth about death, the truth about life, the truth about God and all of these things as he was facing his own crucifixion. This is the reason I'm here. Brothers, what I'm saying to you is that this is the reason we're here in Christ. If we're in Christ, we've been called, we're chosen by God for this life of hardship, sharing in his sufferings, sharing in these persecutions. He's appointed us to it. Jesus has already said, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If Christ died, we die. If he suffered, we suffer. If he was persecuted, we're persecuted. If he's hated, we're hated, etc., etc. We're not greater than our master. Paul says something like this to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 through 4. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you've never read that passage, read that passage and think about it. It's an interesting passage. I'm about to read it to you now. I'm going to explain some of it. Marvelous passage. This is what Paul says to the Thessalonians, who are in the middle of persecutions, the middle of afflictions. People are losing their goods, having their homes plundered, people that they love are being imprisoned, etc. They're being mistreated in various ways. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the word of the apostle. Let no one be moved by these afflictions. Speaking frankly with them, isn't he? You yourselves know that we were destined for this. He's applying the doctrine of predestination. He's applying the doctrine of election. You yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it's come to pass and just as you know. They were chosen for it, appointed to it, destined to it. And they knew it because they were experiencing it. And so you can see Paul dealing with them like this. He's being very loving to them. He's being very gentle, very kind with them. And at the same time, he's being very direct with them. And Paul is a very good example to us of loving leadership in this. He says to the Thessalonians, look, I know you're being moved by this. Don't be moved by this. We said that this is what happened. This is what it means to come to Christ. This is what you saw, and putting it loosely, this is what you signed up for. Putting it better and more reverently, this is what God has called you to. Peter himself says the same thing. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, the very book that we're in. Peter is going to later on, just a few chapters, in verse 12 through 19, say very similar things to the things that Paul just said. Peter addressing us, addressing the churches. Very similar situation to the Thessalonians. They had been afflicted, they had been slandered, they had been persecuted in various ways. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You know why Peter has to speak this way? It's because we're always surprised by afflictions. Peter knows human nature, doesn't he? He knows who we are. He knows our hearts. He knows the way we tend to behave. Isn't it true? I think everyone in this room would nod their head in agreement. Whenever we suffer, we say to myself, oh my goodness, what is this? This some strange thing is happening to me. And we're surprised. We're surprised by it. We're shocked. What is this? But Peter's saying that we ought not to be. Don't be surprised by this, Peter says. Why are you surprised? Again, he's speaking very kindly to them, but he's speaking very frankly with them. He's teaching us that we don't need to always be surprised by our fiery trials and act as if something new was happening to us, because we know that we've been chosen for it, that God has called us to it in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 13, notice this, it gets even more shocking. And this really gets to the heart of the theme of the book of 1 Peter. He says, but rejoice. You know, we might start to negotiate with Peter, maybe negotiate with him, I don't know. We might sit down with Peter and say, you know what, I'll agree. I won't be surprised. I won't think that it's a strange thing that's happening to me. But you got to be kidding if you're going to ask me to rejoice in it. He says to rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So this joy that he's calling them to isn't simply a joy of the things that are coming. Like, we all get that. There's joy. We'll be happy because heaven. He's saying, now, because you get the opportunity and the privilege to share in Christ's suffering. That's your joy. Yeah, there's a joy to come. There's that also. There's two joys here in verse 13. But there's a joy now as we share in the sufferings of the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And we know what those sufferings mean and we know what they lead to. We rejoice because we get to die with Christ. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And what I want you to see from this passage, because it's so counterintuitive, and it's something that we don't always think about or wrestle with, but this is what it says. God is glorified. God is worshipped and God is praised. Your suffering, also, in addition to everything that we've said about them, have this attached to them, that in the midst of your sufferings, God is glorified. He is worshipped. It doesn't seem like that to us. We think, how can he be glorified in this mess, in this difficulty? That's where he's most glorified. You are blessed, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. There's this link, you see, between worship and suffering. This is why Christ is saying he's building us up into a place of worship. And he's made it very, he's been careful to point out that we share in his sufferings. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. It is possible to suffer for these things, but we're talking about suffering for Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Again, our temptation is to be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. Our sufferings are a reason to glorify God, to worship him. Now, verse 17, we come to a very, very interesting place here. I want you to pay very close attention, because Peter's about to say something that I think trips a lot of people up. Number one, easy to misunderstand, but there's a lot of actual encouragement here in verse 17. Peter goes on to say, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's his way of saying it's time that the judgment of God, which has manifested your sufferings, to start with us. Now, let's be very careful here. When Peter says judgment begins at the house of God, he does not refer to the judicial dealings that God has with his people. That's very important to see. Right? The scriptures are abundantly clear, and they make no mistake. We are saved not by our works, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Zero. So Peter is not talking about judgment in the sense that somehow we're still bearing God's wrath in some way. Or at least not in a judicial sense, or in a sense that would relate to our justification. What Peter's doing here is he's describing our experiences of sufferings by what they appear to be. All of our sufferings that God has called us to, all of our pains, our torments, our anguish, our persecutions, etc., these things look like what God does to those that he's angry with. Maybe we could reword Peter a different way from verse 17. I mean this with all reverence. We could translate what Peter is saying like this. God is dragging you through hell. The fiery trial. That's your experience as a Christian. That's the kind of suffering, persecutions, tribulation, nakedness, and sword that we're talking about. Torment, anguish, and pain. It's like the torment, anguish, and pain that the unbelieving experience for all eternity. You're tasting it first here and now. All by God's appointment. He's not saying that those sufferings are the wrath of God. God's wrath has been removed. He's describing them what they appear to be. He's making a very interesting comparison here. Very thoughtful. Something thought-provoking. We could look at this perhaps a second way. Jesus Christ, his whole life, we confess that Christ's whole life was a life in which he suffered and bore the wrath of God. And especially we see that at the culmination of his life at the cross, at his death. We share with Christ. And so in that sense, there's a sense in which we could say that all of these things are like bearing the wrath of God. Now, Christ has borne the wrath of God. I hope you see what I'm saying. If you have any questions about what I'm saying, please feel free to ask me after the sermon. Christ bore the wrath of God in a different way than we do, to different ends and to different degrees. But his whole life of suffering was like a blow, the rod of God's discipline upon him, the scriptures say. And we share in those things. We share in his sufferings. And so Peter's not ashamed to say here, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. The sufferings that you're facing is like God taking you and running you through the fires of hell. And so he says, at the rest of verse 17, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" If this is God's grace in this life, what's his wrath in the next, is what Peter's essentially saying. If God can treat us like this, who he loves, for a little while, in a world that's perishing, what will he do to those that he hates in the world to come? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, again, he's not attacking the foundation of our salvation or calling into question our assurance in any way. He's simply saying that we're saved through sufferings. And to the world, it appears as if we're not saved at all, or that we're scarcely saved. And so he says, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner who aren't saved? And this is where I come back to the point that I began earlier. If you're here in this room and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has called you to a life of suffering. God Almighty calls you, every person, every man, every woman, every child, to die with Christ in order to live with Christ for the glory of God. If you have not responded to that call, today is the day of repentance for you. God has long enough winked at your self-indulgence. We live in the age of Jesus Christ. And the call of God is to die with Him so that we might live with Him. That's the call of the kingdom. If you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in Him, it's high time that you stop living for nothing and start dying for something, even Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Therefore, let those who suffer, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And this is Peter's reminder to us that, yes, God's called us to suffering and affliction, but we've seen God's goodness. We've seen it already in Christ. God did not spare His own Son. This reflects nothing on God's love for us. This reflects nothing of His goodness. This reflects nothing of His faithfulness. Negatively, God is not cruel in calling us to this. And He's certainly faithful. He's a faithful Creator. He's good and He's faithful and He's wise. Brothers, I'll admit to you, I don't understand that. I don't always see that as clearly as I would like to. But I believe it because the Word of God tells me. And I trust in Christ and I trust in God. I believe Him. And we believe Him. And what Peter then is doing in verse 19 is he's encouraging us. He's turning our attention to this fact that the one who's ordained us to these sufferings is also the Creator of the world. He's able to create things out of nothing. This is very much like what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 30. No one who has lost house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold back now in this life with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Even David said something like what Peter is saying way back in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, verse 65 through 72. Speaking of afflictions and persecutions, he says this, "You have dealt well with your servant." See his trust in God. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Lord, I believe that you've brought my afflictions into my life because you're good and you're wise. Just help me, dear Father, to respond to it with wisdom and to handle myself in it in a way that pleases you. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. You are good and you do good." David's beginning to see the value in these sufferings. He's beginning to understand that he might not understand the afflictions, but he understands the benefit of them. "The insolent smear me with lies. I'm persecuted. Their heart is unfeeling. It's like fat. It's good that I was afflicted. It's good that I was persecuted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." This is David's way of saying, this affliction, this difficulty that you've called me to is worth it. What it bears in fruit is more valuable to me than silver or gold or all the things of this life. He sees that God is the one who's appointed him to it. And he sees that God is worshipped in it. And David is learning to worship. And so the Christian life is hard. But brothers, let us not be discouraged. God is glorified, he's worshipped, and he's praised in it. That's application number one. I know I said a lot of things there. Application number two, the Christian life is hard. Let us be glad in it. Let us be glad. Let us be eager. We should be like Paul in his eagerness and his readiness to suffer for Christ. Philippians chapter 3, again, the context. "I count everything lost to know Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but is by faith." That Verse 10, that I may know him, that I may be united to Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's a life of sanctification, blossoming out of the truth of his justification. And may share in his sufferings. May be willing and ready to suffer and to be persecuted and to die like he was for the church and for the glory of God. Becoming like him in his death. Dying a death for the glory of God. See Paul's eagerness. He's not running away. He's facing. Now, we've got to be careful here. We've already stated, I know it was a long time because it's taken me a long time to get through Peter. I don't preach every Sunday, etc. It's probably a year ago or more. Right? We don't love suffering for suffering's sake. We laid that foundation very carefully because it's very important. Paul is not being reckless here. He doesn't have an unhealthy love for hardship or difficulty or suffering or death or a morbid love for death. None of those things are here. However, for Christ's sake and because he's been called to it and for the glory of God and his worship and his praise and because he knows what those sufferings will bring, what the fruit of them is, he's eager for them. He wants to share with Christ's sufferings. He wants to. The message of Christ's death and resurrection turns everything around for us, brothers. He has redeemed our sufferings. That's what the scriptures teach. The Christian life is hard, but we face it with cheer, and we face it with joy. We face it with gladness, and we face it with eagerness, as God is worshipped and glorified in it. Brothers, we imitate God in this. You remember what Isaiah 53 teaches? It pleased the Lord to strike his son, to crush his son. Again, not that God delighted in the pain or the suffering itself, but he was pleased to do it. He chose him for it. He ordained him to it. He was pleased for all that it stood for and all that it accomplished. And do you remember, more importantly than just the fact that the Father was pleased to crush him, do you remember what the Son says in response, what the Scriptures say? Psalm chapter 40, Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifices you did not desire, a body you have prepared for me. You've prepared my body to be a sacrifice. This is the Son speaking to the Father. Behold, I have come. It's written of me in the scroll. I delight to do your will. That's an explicit reference to his crucifixion, his humiliation, his whole life of suffering. It was Christ's meat and drink to do the will of his Father. The night before he was crucified, he prayed to the Father, Father, if you can remove this cup from me, remove it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was eager for it. He was glad in it. He had a joy in it. Yeah, he had a joy that he was looking forward to, but he had a joy in it. He delighted to do the will of the Father, even while he's hanging on the cross. He's still, his mind is filled with the Word of God and the will of God, so that he cries out in his last few moments, I thirst, so that the Word of God might be fulfilled. He delighted in it. And so the Christian life is hard. We ought to be eager for it. God's called us to it. Now, we're not always as eager as we should be. And we can always look to Christ, who is perfectly eager. Perfectly delighted in the Father's will and take rest in him and all of those things. And brothers, I hope you understand I'm not here to discourage you. I'm here to encourage you in these things. We should ought to take these things and learn by them. The Christian life is hard, but we ought not to be discouraged. We ought not to be moved in our trust in God's faithfulness and goodness. We ought not to be surprised. We ought to remember that God is worshipped and magnified and glorified. And we ought to be glad and eager for these things because indeed it is our calling. We've been called to a life of humiliation, a life of suffering. We've been called to lay down into a bed of maggots, a bed of worms. We've been called to die. And so application number 3, very brief. We were rejected by this world. We are loved and chosen by God. In Christ, we're crucified to the world and the world to us. Therefore, it is high time. I'm speaking very lovingly to you, but in a hope to motivate you and to drive you. It is high time that we stop, for all of us, me included. It's high time that we stop grasping for the things of this world which are fleeing and get busy dying for Christ. It's what we've been called to. We're chosen by God to worship. Like Christ, we die as we worship. But our death is not in vain. Because he lives, so we will live. I want to leave you with Jesus' words from John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, he says to his disciples, speaking about similar things that I have spoken to you about, that my joy, that my delight in doing the Father's will, even in the face of all suffering, he said these things the night before his death, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He said this the night before he died, hours before his death, and we're facing our death. And it may not be hours away, but ask the, if you're young in the room, you feel like you're going to live forever. Ask the old, ask the middle-aged, I'll tell you, it all goes by like hours, in a moment. We are all facing death in the eye. We're looking it straight in the eye. Like Christ, then, let's say, let's have joy. Let's be delighted to do our Father's will.